As God, by his Spirit, may help me, I would turn your thoughts this evening to Psalm 103. I'll read verses 13 and 14. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. There are almost an infinite variety of facets and aspects of the Word of God. And as you read them, you may be rebuked by some. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Who can read that in the middle of the week and feel complacent with their own condition before God? There are those things which instruct us in our attitudes and in our actions in life. We only need to read Romans chapter 12 and perhaps Philippians chapter 2 and such chapters to show that we need that instruction. There are other aspects which bring to us something of the wonder of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonder of the way of salvation that he has procured for poor sinners. But particularly in the Psalms, as we turn to them, there does seem to me to be an uncovering, not only of the human heart, but of the heart of God himself. And there are passages and verses in these Psalms which do not rebuke us, do not bring us to examine the practical aspect of our life so much as to bring comfort to our hearts. And we, if we're God's people, need comfort at times. We, if we live as we ought in this dying, dark world, shall know what it is to have the opposition of the world and Satan and the opposition of our own fallen natures against us so often. We shall need to be comforted. It's a wonderful thing to me to think that God is so merciful and so full of grace that he has filled his word with such statements regarding his character, which enables us to see that he is a God of comfort, a God of grace, a God of mercy. And these verses that we have before us here tonight remind us of this wonderful fact. Remind us that the Lord looks upon his people with pitying love. Looks upon them because he knows what they are and what they need. That he deals with them never now on a basis of merit or justice or law, but he deals with them ever in grace and in mercy. He deals with them now not as an offended judge, but as a gracious, kind father. This is the God, my friends, tonight before whom we stand, if by his grace we're his children. We need to be encouraged as we consider the character of God. We need to be comforted by his words. Well, what I would like to do tonight then is very simply to look at these words and to confine our thought largely to them. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. It's ever so necessary with this text, as in many other cases, to be careful to note the character to whom this verse is addressed. To note for whom this verse is true. You see, we live in a day of confusion, a day when men will glibly take the name of God as their Father upon their lips without any warrant at all. For is the general way, of course, that God is our Father, because he is the creator of all things, we owe our origin to his creative power. But that most certainly is not what the psalmist is speaking of here. He is not speaking of the general fatherhood of God as creator, but he is speaking of God's fatherhood toward a particular people. And we need to note the character of that people. It's given to us in two ways. If you look at verse 12, he is speaking to those from whom transgression has been removed. And he is dealing in verse 13 with another aspect of the same people, those that fear him. And God is a father to all such. God is indeed a father by his gracious adoption to every poor sinner who knows the reality of their transgressions being removed from them, and who now fear him, and none else. This is not a statement of God's general benevolence. It's a statement of God's special love and special care to those he has loved with an everlasting love. So, my friend, tonight, before we can take any encouragement or comfort from these verses, we need to examine ourselves to see whether, in fact, we are amongst those passions being removed, and this other aspect and evidence, do we now fear him? How is it that a man knows that his sin, his transgression, has been removed? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly, doesn't he? By grace are ye saved through faith. It is by grace through faith that our sins are forgiven. It is according to John that as we confess our sins, he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so these are aspects of our life which we can look to if we have experienced these things and come to a conclusion on them. Are you and I amongst those who have been conscious enough that we were sinners to bring us to confess our sins? You see, that is not a natural experience at all. We wonder sometimes why men and women can pass these chapel buildings without a second thought. Well, the reason is this: they're dead in trespasses and sins. They have not been given new life enough for them to recognize that they're sinners who are on the road to hell and who need, above everything else, cleansing and forgiveness. And so, if you're amongst those tonight, oh, what a wonder it is. What a miracle has been wrought in your life. God, by his Spirit, has sovereignly come to you. There may be some here tonight with me that know what it is to be where that prodigal was, to have rebelled against a kind Christian home, and to have gone into the world and spent the best years of my life in the world. Oh, if there's young people here who are only saying, once I can get away with from home, I'll live as I want to. Beware. God may let you. God may let you. And that's a fearful thing. But you see, although some attempted to escape from God, he would not let them go. And they began at some period in their life, maybe late, maybe early, to recognize where they were and what they were and what they needed. The world lost its charm when God asked the question, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Has God said that to you? Has he forced an answer from you? Has he brought you to realize that it would profit you nothing? This is how God begins. He awakens us to our need because he convicts us of sin, awakens us to know our need of a Saviour. And he brings us to see the relevance and the freeness of the way of salvation held before us in the gospel. Till the day comes when you hear his gracious call to you. Come unto me, all ye that labour, and I will give you rest. You came to Jesus as you were weary and weak and sad. You found in him a resting place. You found in him forgiveness. You knew the reality of sin forgiven. That's the only way that a man may know his transgressions are to be removed. His own natural hardness may so blur his conscience that he becomes almost unaware that he is a sinner. But that does not remove them. There is one thing alone removes the sin of a sinner, and it's as he comes to the Saviour like the publican and cries, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is the way that sin is dealt with. That is the way that transgressions are removed from us. Have you been there? Do you know what that is? You see, that is the first evidence, the first characteristic that the psalmist holds before us. The Lord is a father that pitieth his children when they know the reality of transgression being removed from them, so that the law now can have nothing to do with them, because he has taken away their sin by the sinless life and sin atoning death of the Saviour. When he has paid their debt they owed to that broken law, and when he has clothed them with Christ's perfect righteousness. I say, do we know just a little about that? How it should make our heart leap if we do, because that is not a natural experience. It's supernatural. It's something that God brings his children to experience in the realities of life. But there is another evidence here, or another characteristic that he brings before us. Like as the father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. If God by his Spirit has so dealt with us that we have known that we were lost sinners who needed above all things else the forgiveness of sin, then he has done a mighty work in us. He has not merely, if I might use that word carefully, he has not merely dealt on a legal basis with our sin and its guilt. He has given us a new heart. He began the work, you see. He gave a new heart, a new life, spiritual life in our new birth. And that is what enabled us to realize that we were sinners who needed salvation. If you have been to the foot of Calvary's cross as a convicted lost sinner, and you have known something of the reality of sin forgiven, your life today won't be like it was before that event, will it? John again in his first epistle makes a point of that by saying, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. In John's word, that means just this, that if we say that we have known forgiveness through faith in Christ and we continue to walk in the darkness of sin, we lie. If we have been forgiven our sin, we have been given a new heart, and that new heart will begin to make its presence known in a changed life, in changed affections, in changed ambitions, in a new outlook on life altogether. We shall be those now who fear the Lord. We shall fear to walk contrary to his commandments and to his precepts. We shall fear to offend and grieve our gracious Saviour and thereby forfeit the sense of his presence in our hearts. We shall seek to honour him in our lives and glorify him with our bodies. You see, there are two aspects to a true conversion. It's not just someone making a decision for Christ. That is not a biblical concept at all. It's God visiting them by the power of his Spirit and bringing them to conviction of sin, and then bringing them to see the suitability of the Saviour. And then, as they go on in life, for their life to testify to the reality of that changed heart. These two aspects are in every true conversion. And let us not be satisfied with ourselves or satisfied with the testimony of others that do not contain these two evidences. Guilt forgiven, adoption into the family of God, and a changed life. John's first epistle was written in order that we might examine ourselves by it. And it's written in this way. There are those tests: my attitude to the world, my attitude to sin, my attitude to the brethren, and so on. These practical tests. Well, the psalmist here is lumping them together, as it were. He's called it fearing the Lord. Well, I say, what a miracle it is if there are those here tonight, and I'm persuaded that there are, that have known God's activity in their life in the way that has brought them to cry for mercy, and in a way which has now turned them from that which captivated them, so that those things which once they loved, they now hate, and those things that they once hated, they now love. That is the change that is wrought by God in the work of conversion. Now, why have I said all that? Because these verses apply only to such people. Because only such men and women are God's true children. Only those have the privilege of calling the ever-blessed God their Heavenly Father. So, if tonight you, by his grace, can see that he's dealt with you in that way, to some extent or the other, then he is your Father. And this verse brings us this comfort, this wonderful assurance that this Father pities us as a father pities his children. This word pity has the meaning of loving, compassionate pity. Well, you say that it would be expected from a father. A good human father would love his children with compassion and pity. How his heart bleeds for his children when he sees them going in a wrong direction or coming into difficulties and dangers. But you see, how much more wonderful it is when you consider that this word Lord here in verse 13 is printed in capitals. The psalmist here is speaking of Jehovah, the great I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the one who is the creator and sustainer of this universe, the eternal God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who brought the whole of this universe into being and sustains it. He is the one who pities his children like a father. He has power and he has love. He has majesty and he has compassion. Oh, what a saviour how we have been granted. What a privilege it is. What an unspeakable blessing it is tonight to be able to look back over our lives and see that a change has been wrought. This God, the eternal God, is now our Father. What does the Father do for his children? Well, I suppose he does everything for them, really, doesn't he? If we are privileged to have had good parents, if we are parents ourselves, we shall know that a father is responsible for his children. He is responsible for their welfare, for their food, for their clothes, for their education, for their training, for their future. The father has a tremendous responsibility in a family. And a good father takes that responsibility very seriously too. But he is limited. His resources, his health, his situation may limit what he can do. He may attempt to do his very best for his children, but that very best falls far short of the ideal. But there's no such difficulty with our Father. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the one who owns the cattle upon a thousand hills, infinite in glory and power and majesty. Nothing can interfere with his dealings with his children. The child doesn't have to keep pestering the father to provide him clothes and provide him. No, the father takes responsibility and assures the children that it will be well with them. They feel the security, don't they? Can you look back to your life, to your early days? I can always call to mind a certain place when I was a boy. In the country, no street lights, no shy of light from a nearby town. There wasn't one. Pitch dark. I used to walk of a Saturday evening up to the chapel that I was brought up in, when my father used to go up and light the fire. Light the fire, an old coke fire. And I used to be all right when we started from home, and I used to be all right as we got to the chapel. There was a light in the road. But in between, I used to hold his hand as tightly as I could, and I felt quite secure because he was there. There's a verse in the Sermon on the Mount which says this: "If ye then be in evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. How much more does your heavenly Father give good things unto those that ask for them?" You see, I say, what a privilege. A privilege. Words mean nothing, do they, really? When you begin to glimpse something of the wonder of being a child of God. Well, why is it then that he who is the Lord of heaven and earth, why is it that he can come and deal with us as he does? He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and we are poor, fallen, ignorant, weak, needy creatures. Well, the text tells us, doesn't it? He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He knows your condition and mine much more clearly than we know it ourselves. He sees the ravages of the fall within us much more clearly than we recognize it ourselves. He sees that by nature, by birth, we are those whose minds are at enmity against him, and the imagination of our hearts are prone to evil continually. But he knew all that before he called us, didn't he? There's a hymn somewhere that says, "Ere he called me, well he knew what a heart like mine could do." Because he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows that we are fallen creatures. He knows that without him we can do nothing. He knows that without his way of salvation, we should be eternally lost. And it is because he knows what we are that he has made provision to deal with us as we are. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth those that fear him, because he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Isn't that an amazing statement? That the Lord of heaven and earth has made provision for us because he knows just what we are. Unworthy and ever shall be. Have an old nature which is prone to wander, prone to depart. It was when we were enemies and afar off that he saw us and laid his hand upon us. He saw me ruined in the fall, yet loved me, notwithstanding all. Why? If he loved me, then he's loved me from all eternity, that's why. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. You see, sometimes we forget that God knows us. Knows us through and through. And we equally forget that every provision that he has ever made in the gospel, he has made for such as we are. Whose frame he does know. Those that he does remember are but dust before him. What grace that is, isn't it? He has made provision to meet you and I where we are. If he had made any other provision, it would not have been salvation for us. If he had asked one of us to contribute one iota to that salvation. If he had asked us to just make ourselves a little better, and then he would come and save us. That would have been no salvation that would have suited you and I. It wouldn't have suited the prodigal, would it? If the father had said to him, well, you must make yourself fit to come back into my house. No, when he was yet a great way off, the father ran and met him as he came from feeding the swine. He made provision for such a one. He brought forth the best robe and put it on him. And this is what Christ has done. As we come to him as lost sinners, we come seeking his mercy. That is the transaction that there takes place. We are clothed with his righteousness, a righteousness not our own, a righteousness which is perfect, a righteousness which is acceptable to the Father. This is the provision that God makes for poor sinners, because he knows what they are. Salvation is absolutely designed for those who are bankrupt and poor and needy. Those that cannot save themselves. Those that can do nothing without him. That is the whole wonder of the grace of God in the work of salvation and in the way that he leads his people forward. Because this is a constant necessity, isn't it? It's not only when they come to saving faith, but he goes on like this, providing for us and dealing with us, because he knows our continuing frame. We shall never be any better. Our old nature will never ever be subdued and quieted. Never. God deals with us because he knows what we are. But there's another reason too why he can pity us with this loving pity. It's because he has been where we are in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if your son comes home from work, college, wherever, and he said, Dad, I've got a terrible problem. And he pours his heart out to you. and you say, I've been there. I know exactly what you're going through. Well, I hope that's not an irreverent illustration of the fact that the one who is now our Saviour, but is also our advocate and whoever lives to make intercession for us, he was tempted in all points as we are. And in that second chapter of Hebrews we've just read together, the closing verse, because he was tempted, he can succour those that are tempted. Isn't that a wonderful reason why he treats us with such compassion and such loving pity? Because he knows not only what we are, but he knows where we are. He knows what temptations are. He knows what the world can do. He knows what Satan can do. He had not where to lay his head. How Satan would have taunted him. You, the Son of God. How he did taunt him. How he did test him. There in the wilderness for 40 days. But his life was a life of hardship and privation. He knows what sore temptations are, for he has felt the same. And so we can go to him with the full knowledge that he will understand our worst condition. We never need stay away until we feel to be better. Oh, if we tarry till we are better, the hymn says, we shall never come at all. We go to him in our worst condition, and he'll know. He knows our frame, he remembers we are dust, and he has been where we are. He knows what earthly temptation and travail is. We can go to him. And there is something else we can go to him with as well. That is our spiritual needs. Do you ever feel that you have become so hard-hearted, so dried up because of what you still are? Sometimes he hides his face from you. And you cry out with Job, oh, that I knew where I might find him. We can go and confess such a wretched condition to him, and he'll understand that, because he was forsaken of God. If we are his children, we only feel to be deserted of God. He was deserted by God as he hung on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can go and confess our worst condition, our worst desertion, our worst fear to him, because he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust, and he has been where we are. He, being tempted, therefore can succour those who are tempted. We're speaking of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of infinite power and wisdom and majesty, the great and the glorious creator of all things, the Lord of heaven and earth. I say we can go to him because we go through that God-man, equal in power and majesty with the Father, yet with that human heart he still retains. And that heart can be touched with a feeling of our infirmity. Does that amaze us? Does it humble us? Does it draw from our heart at time praise and thanksgiving that we of all people, we who sinned against light and love and entreaty, could go where the prodigal went? Does it amaze us that he's devised a way whereby we can come back into his presence and know that all our lifetime he will be pitying us and dealing with us kindly? Now, all that I've said doesn't, of course, in fact, in any way promise us an easy life, does it? If you go back to the example of the human father again, when we love our children, we have to deal with them in order that they understand certain things. You see, our children, our grandchildren that we see, shouldn't make it very obvious that they are fallen creatures. We don't have to train them to be disobedient, do we? But we have a life's work attempting to make them obedient. And you and I in God's family are very little different from that. And he will see to it that, like as a father chastens his children, so the Lord will chasten those that he loves, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us. Sometimes we rather like Paul, we may seek him to remove thorns in the flesh and difficulties in our circumstances, which we suppose would enable us to be the more effective and efficient in the work of the gospel even, in the work of the church. And yet, he says no. Why is that? Because he loves us. Why did he say no to Paul? Well, Paul explains it later in that same chapter, that if he had been allowed to go on after that revelation that he'd had, his pride would have lifted him up. God can't use proud believers. He needs to humble them. And so he brought that thorn in the flesh. He may bring you a thorn in the flesh. He may bring you into weakness, into affliction, into loss, into problems in your family. And you may cry out to God to remove it. But he may say no. But when he does say no, he will always add, "But my grace is sufficient for you." And some have to live realizing in ways that they never once expected to learn, that his strength is made perfect in their weakness. But God is still dealing with us because he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. And he is dealing with us because he loves us. He's dealing with us in these ways to do us good at our latter end. Oh, is God in your life? If he is, it's not always that he is going to give you a convenient and a smooth pathway. It may well be that he brings you into difficulties and trials, which will be your lifelong thorn in the flesh. I'm not saying that lightly. It may be. How much better be to be dealt with by God in that way than to be let alone of God, to be left to have all that we want in this world. Now he is reminding us by these things that he loves us, and he is reminding us too that here we have no continuing city. But he will make provision for us. Not only does he express this fact that like as a father pitieth his children, he will make provision for us. You see, he does not stand helplessly on the sidelines to see his people suffer. No, he is with them in the trial, and he'll make provision for them every step of the way. Those great covenant promises that he has made to his children. "Fear not, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee." We shall pass through the rivers and the waters. We shall be called upon to go through some fires. But rather than to prove that that is his weakness, he said, "I will be with thee in it." He has made that great and wonderful and comprehensive promise to each one of his children. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He has made that promise, and he will work it out. He will appear for us when we think all hope has gone. When we know not which way to turn, he'll open a door for us. Have we not proved that time and again? Not only does he promise to be with us, he makes that promise which is equally comprehensive, that he will see to it that he overrules every circumstance of our life for our eternal good. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God. Same people, you see, those that love God, those that are the called according to his purpose. Can you believe it? There are times when you cannot understand it, even if you can believe it. How can this possibly work for my good or for anyone else's good? But he has spoken. He who cannot lie, he who is infinite in power and majesty, power and wisdom, has said that he will see to it that all the circumstances of our life do work together for our good. He has said that he will supply our every need according to the riches of his grace. God's people know the reality of these things, some in one way, some in another. But he may deal with us, you see, in the depths and in the fire. He may deal with us to prove his promise true by dealing with us as he dealt with Elijah. Everything dried up, so he sent it to the one little stream that was flowing. Fed him with ravens, but that stream dried up. He moved him on to a widow woman who was so destitute she had nothing to feed herself with. God moves in mysterious ways to fulfill the promises he's made to his people. And he often moves in ways which try our faith to breaking point. But he'll never ever make a promise and fail to keep it. No, because he is who he is, Jehovah, the great I am. Each one who by his grace he has adopted into his family will know the wonders of his grace, his provision, his care, his fatherly tender pity over them. And they'll know his love too. They'll know his love too. Can you look back, your children, your grandchildren, when something has happened and you hug them, don't you? Just to let them know how much you love them. The Lord does that with his people. He brings us into his banqueting house times. His banner over us is love. Sheds abroad his love in our hearts. He manifests the love of our Saviour to us again. He speaks words of comfort, words which make this poor, barren world recede. And we begin to glimpse something of the wonder of his love. And perhaps at times glimpse something of that inheritance which he has reserved in heaven for those that love him, those that are kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Oh, if by his grace he has brought you to see that you're a needy, bankrupt sinner, he has brought you to seek his mercy, has brought you to know the reality of sin forgiven, then, according to his word, according to that word that Asaph has said so many years ago, he will continue to guide you by his counsel and afterward receive you to glory. It may be true, as he says it will be true, that in the world ye shall have tribulation. But with Paul, we shall be able at times to go on and say, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Oh, may God give us the faith and the grace we need, and not to look at that which is temporary and passing, but that which is spiritual and eternal. May he come and manifest his grace, his mercy and his love to us in a way which keeps us in that close walk with himself.
Service with him 120. With joy we meditate the grace of our high priest above. His heart is made of tenderness, his bowels melt with love. 120.
Yeah.
thank thee, our gracious God, for thy word, that word which discloses to us something of thy gracious nature, thy changeless character. O Lord, we praise thee, we thank thee tonight, that by thy grace thou hast sought us and found us and brought us into thy family. And O Lord, we pray tonight, if there are those here who do not know thee as their Saviour and their Heavenly Father, that thy gracious Spirit may come to them and awaken them as we were awakened, to see the emptiness of this world, to see the urgency of the need that they had of cleansing and forgiveness. Open their ears to hear that same gracious overture and call, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Do part us now with thy blessing. Take us each home safely, and abide with us, we ask it, for Christ's sake. Amen.